headlines. Iran strongly condemns assassination of an IRGC member, saying countries that claim to be fighting terrorism are silent and support this criminal act. The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says his country is not against extending a UN-brokered truce with the Saudi-led coalition. Also ahead, Russia's lead negotiator in peace talks with Ukraine says Moscow is willing to resume the dialogue, adding that the ball is completely in Kiev's court. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman condemns the assassination of a member of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Tehran. Saeed Khatibzadeh described the assassination as a terrorist operation and inhuman crime. He said it is regrettable to see countries claiming to be fighting terror are silent on the assassination. Meanwhile, the Noor news agency, close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council, said the attack was a miscalculated move that crossed Iran's red line. It warned that the masterminds and agents behind the attack would pay a heavy price. Earlier, the IRGC said one of its members, Colonel Sayyad Khodai, was killed in his car in front of his home in eastern Tehran. He was shot five times by two motorcyclists around 4 p.m. local time on Sunday. The force says it has taken necessary measures to identify and arrest those behind the killing. U.S. sanctions have severely impacted human rights. That is the grim assessment by a top human rights official who has slammed the United States for its brutal sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Elena Doohan, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, who was on a mission to Iran from May 7th to 18th, has described U.S. sanctions on Iran as unjustifiable and inhumane.
Iran has been subjected to a broad scope of unilateral sanctions for a long period of time already. In particular, the United States has imposed economic, trade, and financial sanctions on Iran since the late 1970s, with a comprehensive trade ban since 1995, and measures to isolate Iran from the international commercial and financial system. These were expanded in mid-2000, and again after 2010, extending to many economic sectors.
U.S. sanctions also targeted Iran's central bank as well as commercial banks. The EU adopted restrictive measures and comprehensive economic and trade sanctions against Iran in 2010, supplemented by an oil embargo in 2012, and trade prohibitions involving key sectors and the freezing of assets of the Iranian central bank, Iranian shipping and shipbuilding sector, and a number of persons and entities, and restrictions on financial services, as well as exports and imports. In May 2018, Washington unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, under which the international sanctions on the Islamic Republic were eased in exchange for Tehran putting limitations on certain aspects of its nuclear activities. The U.S. then reinstated harsh economic sanctions on Iran and slapped new ones that barred countries and international firms from working with Tehran. Doohan said the U.S. continues to ban trade and investment in Iran, forcing foreign companies to leave the country for the fear of the sanctions. Many banks and businesses, including pharmaceutical and medical companies around the world, overcomply with sanctions out of fear of potential penalties. The UN rapporteur stated that overcompliance with U.S. sanctions could strip Iranians of their basic rights to health. The top UN human rights official highlighted that applying extraterritorial sanctions on Iranian companies or companies working with Iran is illegal under international law. Doohan added that the sanctions have also hampered Iran's effort to import life-saving medicines due to restrictions on banking transactions.
Human rights in Iran are severely affected by the use of unilateral sanctions. The most close to every single individual's fear is the fear of health. The situation in Iran is the following, that some medicine are produced domestically. At the same time, the raw materials are imported. And then it comes the issue again of payments, deliveries, the quality of delivered raw materials. When it comes to the rare or severe diseases, there is no possibility to deliver that.
Commenting on Iran's frozen assets abroad, the UN official said the assets estimated to be around $120 billion need to be unblocked. Duhan began her 11-day visit to Iran on May 7th, a day before the fourth anniversary of the U.S. illegal withdrawal from the JCPOA. She also referred to stalled negotiations in Vienna to bring the U.S. back to the JCPOA, urging the signatories and the U.S. to resume the negotiations. In the end, Duhan called on sanctioning states, the U.S. in particular, to abandon their policy of maximum pressure against Iran and other countries.
The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says his country is not against extending a two-month-long truce mediated by the United Nations. Mehdi al-Mishat, however, described the ceasefire as not encouraging enough. In a televised speech, he called for genuine cooperation that would improve the humanitarian and economic situations in the country. The UN brokered truce between the Saudi-led coalition and Yemen's Ansar Allah movement went into effect on April the 2nd. Sana'a says the coalition has violated the ceasefire agreement multiple times. Hamas says there will be no let-up in Palestinian people's resistance against the Israeli regime. Chief of the resistance movement's political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, made the comments in a televised speech on the anniversary of Palestinian Operation Sword al-Quds. During that operation, Palestinian groups in Gaza fired thousands of rockets into Israel in response to a brutal bombing campaign against Gaza. Haniyeh said the operation targeted the Israeli regime's security and that it was not limited to a specific geographical territory, but was a strategic battle with a global spillover effect. He also warned Tel Aviv against desecrating the Al-Aqsa Mosque, adding Palestinians will not tolerate any sacrilegious moves.
Hundreds of Palestinians attended a national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the first anniversary of the victory of Palestinian resistance against the Israeli regime in the Sword of Al-Quds battle. The Gaza-based resistance groups, mainly Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, fired more than 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war. The Sword of Al-Quds battle began when Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades attacked the Israeli regime in retaliation to Israeli aggressions on Palestinians in Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. During the battle, Israeli attacks claimed the lives of over 260 Palestinians, including scores of children and women. Addressing the conference via satellite, the head of the political bureau of Hamas movement, Ismail Haniyeh, warned the Israeli regime against holding the so-called flag march in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that the Sword of Al-Quds battle will be a walk in the park compared to any future battles with Palestinian resistance groups. The Zionists must not test our patience, and they must stop their provocations, especially in Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians believe that the Sword of Al-Quds battle has united their ranks. During the 11-day war, all Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip worked together through the Joint Chamber of Military Operations.
During the Sword of Al-Quds battle, Palestinians were united together against the Israeli forces. The Sword of Al-Quds battle exposed the weakness of the Israeli regime. The Palestinian people in Gaza, in Al-Quds, and in the occupied West Bank will always fight for their rights.
Palestinian resistance groups have been holding military maneuvers following the Sword of Al-Quds battle to confront any new Israeli war amid the increasing warmongering rhetoric by the Israeli regime.
Observers say that Palestinian resistance groups fought a fierce battle against the Israeli regime last year, forcing Tel Aviv to declare a unilateral ceasefire. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Russia's lead negotiator says Moscow is prepared to resume talks with Ukraine. Vladimir Medinsky says halting the talks was Ukraine's initiative, noting that the ball is in Kiev's court to restart them. The Russian official stressed that his country never refused to engage in dialogue. The two sides have held several rounds of talks since the war began on February 24. The Ukrainian and Russian foreign ministers met for talks hosted by Turkey in March that ended without a breakthrough. The meeting was followed by another round in Istanbul, which also stalled. Ukraine's lead negotiator confirmed last week that the negotiations were put on hold. However, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says diplomacy is the only way to resolve the ongoing conflict with Russia. So Ukraine's president says there is only one way out of the current conflict with Russia: diplomacy. Meanwhile, a Ukrainian presidential aide says Kiev will never agree to a ceasefire or accept any deal with Moscow that involves surrendering territory. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the latest developments in Ukraine.
Ukraine's president believes that there is only one way to resolve the ongoing conflict with Russia, and that is through diplomacy. Volodymyr Zelensky says Ukraine did not start the conflict, but it has to finish it. According to the official, even though Ukraine can be victorious on the battlefield, a breakthrough will only be reached at the negotiating table. In the meantime, an aide to Zelensky has said that there is no way that Ukraine would agree to a ceasefire or accept any deal with Moscow that involves surrendering territory. Mykhailo Podlyak, who is also Ukraine's lead negotiator, says making concessions would backfire because Russia would hit back harder after any break in fighting. Currently, the negotiations are deadlocked, with both sides accusing each other of stalling the process. Jenny Miller is our correspondent joining us from Donetsk. We also have Frank Emspach. He's a political commentator who joins us from Madison. Welcome to you both. Jenny Miller, first over to you. So you have this major win militarily for Russia by taking control of Mariupol. I'm curious as to whether you have any information as to what natural progression we may see after that. I'm guessing it's going to be into Donbass and seeing what it can do there. What indications do you see of what it's going to do next?
Well, I was on the road from Donetsk to Mariupol 2 days ago, and we had to stop. You can hear some explosions in the background. I don't know if you heard that. But we had to stop by the side of the road for about half an hour as a whole battle group, Russian battle group, moved past us on the road, dozens of tanks, dozens of supply vehicles, leaving Mariupol and heading north towards Donbass and Luhansk. The Battle of Mariupol is over. More artillery fire, maybe anti-aircraft fire in the outskirts of Donetsk at the moment. But now Russia's primary aim, or had one of the primary aims before the war, has been to take the rest of Donbass and Luhansk. The separatists controlled about 30-40% of those areas before the war. Now Russia has taken about 95% of Luhansk and about 50% of Donbass, trying to encircle the bulk of the Ukrainian army, which has been very well dug in. We've had 8 years to dig in around those lines around Donetsk. So that's now the Russian aim to take the rest of Donbass in their hands. And we'll see, they are succeeding in that. They have artillery superiority, they have air superiority. So they are succeeding in that. And we'll see when they do take that, and it probably is a when rather than an if, whether they will call an end to their, as they call it, special military operation, or whether they will try to take other cities like Kharkiv and Odessa. The Ukrainians, on the other hand, have claimed some success around Kharkiv. Interestingly, there has been some images of NATO weapons, particularly American heavy artillery, making it to the front line. There was a feeling that Russia would be able to destroy any heavy weaponry before it got to the front line. But there are some claims that NATO, particularly American support, has been having some success with the Ukrainians as well.
Frank Emspach, when you hear that, what do you think? Because it shows that goes, in a way, flat against the narrative that the Western media is portraying about how Russia is being defeated, Russia is not on the ground, is not achieving success, and so forth and so on. You just heard a correspondent who's on the ground there.
Well, I think a couple of things happening simultaneously. The American press there is a little bit more nuanced that perhaps the Russians will succeed in taking the Donbass, but most people don't understand that that's the most developed part of Ukraine. That's the heart of their industrial and technical economy. So that's a big deal in terms of the future of the country. Plus, you have a quarter of the population of the Ukraine that has fled or gone or whatever. No country can really survive with that kind of dislocation. But something else is going on, and I just want to read something today that appeared in the, it's the editorial position of the New York Times, clearly an admitted, you know, a major factor in this country. And it says this: but as the war continues, Mr. Biden should also make clear to President Zelensky that his people, that there is a limit to how far the United States and NATO will confront Russia, and limits to the arms, money, and political support they can muster. It is imperative that the Ukrainian government's decisions be based on a realistic assessment of its means and how much destruction Ukraine can sustain. In other words, it's the first time in this paper that there is a political position. This is the editorial of the Times saying there are limits to what the United States is going to do, in distinction to the comments from Biden, the Secretary of State, Nancy Pelosi, and others of victory and weakening Russia and throwing out Putin. This is a very interesting thing and may have as much to say about the military situation as the actual, back and forth on the ground at the moment. It is clear from this that the United States is not willing, if this is to be believed, is not willing to go to the point of trying to destroy Russia.
Okay, we're going to have to leave it there. Thank you. Frank Emspach, political commentator for Madison. Johnny Miller, thank you so much. A correspondent there from Donetsk. And with that, we come to an end for this news review.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. It's not the first time the monkeypox virus has been found in Britain, but now there are chains of transmission. We now present you an article written by Ian Sample. The piece is titled, "Now Britons Have to Deal With It, What's Going On in the UK with Monkeypox?" A person was sick when they boarded the plane. 5 days before leaving Nigeria for Britain, they noticed a rash that spread into a scattering of fluid-filled bumps. When the plane touched down on 4th of May, they wasted no time. The person attended hospital where doctors, alerted by their recent travel, immediately suspected monkeypox. The patient was isolated and a doctor, clad in full personal protective equipment, took a swab from a blister on their skin. Because monkeypox is listed as a high-consequence infectious disease, the situation moved fast. The sample was sent to Portadown Science Park in Wiltshire, where the UK Health Security Agency's Rare and Imported Pathogens Laboratory swiftly ran a PCR test. This confirmed the infection, which the agency announced the next day on 7th of May. Sporadic cases of monkeypox are rare, but not new in Britain. In total, 7 cases have been recorded in 2018, 2019 and 2021, all linked to travel to Nigeria, where monkeypox is endemic. But as public health officials were soon to discover, this year was to be different. For the first time, doctors have uncovered chains of transmission in the community, not only in Britain, among people with no known links to travel. The UK has confirmed 20 cases, but more than 100 known or suspected cases are under investigation in the United States, Canada, France, Germany, Belgium, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Sweden and Australia. Professor David Heyman, Distinguished Fellow at the Chatham House Global Health Programme and former Executive Director of the Communicable Diseases Cluster for the World Health Organization, WHO, said, "It's come into the UK, it's come into other countries, and now we have to deal with it and figure out what's going on." Monkeypox is a viral infection that most people shrug off. There are two forms of it. The more serious form is the Central African or the Congo strain. The latest cases involved a milder West Africa strain. Data from Africa suggests that about 1% of people with cases die. The concern is less around the impact on healthy people, but on the vulnerable, for example, those with weakened immune systems, and on the virus spreading in healthcare settings. Despite its name, the virus was first detected in macaques. Most human cases of monkeypox are believed to come from contact with other infected animals, such as rodents. Historically, transmission between humans has been limited. Infections sometimes spread in homes, but soon fizzle out. The virus spreads through large respiratory droplets, calling for prolonged or frequent face-to-face contact, or contact with body fluids such as saliva or skin lesions, either directly or through contaminated sheets, towels and other items. A week after confirming the first patient, the UK Health Security Agency, UKHSA, reported 2 more in a family in London, with no links to the first case. According to one doctor, the announcement on Saturday, 14th of May, was crucial because it carried images of monkeypox lesions. These were seen by specialists struggling to diagnose patients with unexplained rashes at health clinics. They immediately sent swabs to Portadown in Wiltshire, which confirmed the cases as monkeypox. On Monday, 16th of May, the health agency confirmed 4 more cases, all men who appeared to have caught the virus in London. The increase in mostly unrelated cases prompted the UK's chief medical officers to send immediate advice to healthcare workers via the NHS Central Alerting System. It called on healthcare providers to ensure that they have sufficient personal protective equipment to assess the threat patients and noted that the smallpox vaccine, Imvanex, offered some protection against monkeypox if given soon after exposure. The vaccine is already being offered to healthcare workers and contacts of cases at high risk of infection, and the Department of Health has secured thousands of doses in case the outbreak grows. While public health experts rush to contain the outbreak, they warn against focusing on any particular group. One senior health specialist said this could easily have popped up in a different context. Asked why most cases are in men, Sir Ali Zumbla, a professor of infectious disease and international health at University College London, urged people to avoid any prejudicial and unfair focus on any particular group. He said clusters of monkeypox could occur in any group in close contact with infected people. He added it was highly unlikely the clusters were due to any change in the virus. Dr. Meera Chand, Director of Clinical and Emerging Infections at UKHSA, said everyone should be alert to monkeypox symptoms. If you notice any unusual rashes or lesions consistent with monkeypox, please contact the National Health Service 111 or a health service, adding, a notable proportion of recent cases in the United Kingdom and Europe have been found in men, which is why we are particularly encouraging them to be alert on the symptoms. We're working to trace contacts of cases and offering vaccination where appropriate. And meanwhile, we are rapidly investigating how the virus is transmitting to understand why we are seeing this unusual outbreak. According to medical experts, monkeypox causes fever, body aches, enlarged lymph nodes, and eventually pox, or painful fluid-filled blisters on the face, hands, and feet. One of its versions is deemed deadly and kills up to 10% of people infected, but the version spreading presently in the United Kingdom is said to be milder, with a 1% fatality rate. The World Health Organization, WHO, is set to hold an emergency meeting on the outbreak of the rare virus, which is spreading in the European continent at an unprecedented speed. Health authorities of several countries are working with the World Health Organization to provide information on how the rare virus is spreading in different countries, after being unable to find the link between the initial case. In what Germany described as the largest ever outbreak in Europe, cases have been confirmed in at least 5 countries in Europe, including the United Kingdom, Spain, Portugal, Germany and Italy, as well as the United States, Canada and Australia. Germany's Armed Forces Medical Service said, with several confirmed cases in the United Kingdom, Spain and Portugal, this is the largest and most widespread outbreak of monkeypox ever seen in Europe. Meanwhile, health experts say the outbreak is unlikely to turn into a pandemic. Fabian Lendertz from the Robert Koch Institute said, however, it is very unlikely that this epidemic will last long. The cases can be well isolated by contact tracing, and there are also drugs and effective vaccines that can be used if necessary. As it has rarely spread outside of Africa, the series of cases in Europe, which are more than 100, has triggered concern among health authorities. According to the World Health Organization data, vaccines that were used to eradicate smallpox are up to 85% effective against monkeypox.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
So I want to discuss an important topic for today's discussion, a really interesting one. Thanks, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, for selecting such a topic. Islam and human rights, clash or compatibility, and how does the religion of Islam look at human rights? Okay, Brother Habib, let's start with you. What about the religion of Islam and human rights?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim. The first thing I want to start off by is putting in a base.
Yes.
for communication's sake, for understanding what we want to reach. If you have two farms, two people, one of them, let's say that there's this farm, and there are two people. One of them is the owner, the other is not an owner. Mm-hmm. If the person does not own, the person that does not own that farm comes and, let's say, removes the door, removes the windows, let's say changes the color of the farm, people will see this person as doing something wrong. They will see this action as something ungood, not good, evil in some states. What are you doing? This is not yours, right? As if a person that owned it removed the doors, removed the windows, painted it a different color, they would say this is his. He's changing it for some reasons, right? Who knows what? It doesn't matter. So what is the difference between the two? Why do the people see that the first person is doing something bad and the second person is doing something good? It is because that the first person is not the owner and the second person is the owner.
Okay.
In Islamic teachings, the primary belief is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala owns us. He is the creator. He is the person that gave us the right to own things in these things that he created.
Okay.
Everything is his property,
yes.
But they are given to us from authority. From his authority, there's a difference between, there's a debate, it's called a debate. Yes. Sayyid al-Imam has this in Al-Makasib, it's researched over there. And you know, details about this. But
whether it is by authority or by ownership.
By ownership.
Yes. Okay.
And these kind of details.
Yes.
At the end of the day, what I want to reach is that what gives the person, who states this is a right and this is not a right? Who's the one that gives it? The person that owns, the person that that has authority over the thing,
mm-hmm.
is the one that gives it its right and says this is its right and this is not its right.
Okay.
So we as human beings do not have this authority to say this is a right and this is not a right.
Okay.
Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that gives the right.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we must return to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given as rights.
Mm-hmm.
On the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and spreading to the Imam alayhum as-salam. What did they say the rights? One great, decree given by the Imam alayhum as-salam, which is pretty much put together in Sahifa al-Sajjadiyya, Rasalatul Huqq.
Yes.
Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. Yes. Even before him, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, with the revelations of the Quran, with the manner that he used to treat people, detailed actions. I'm talking about Haqq al-Mara.
Yes.
You know what the meaning of Haqq al-Mara? For example, there's this berry tree next to our house, the same alley.
Okay.
We're neighbors, right? And you know, people walk by and they could take the berries. It's their right.
Yes.
Right? That's a right for the people of the
community. But not by cracking or cutting them out.
Without breaking the tree,
Especially in the springtime nowadays. Okay.
So these are rights that have been available since the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Islam, altogether, religion altogether, because you know, the deen and the light Islam, altogether, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given rights to human beings. But these rights differ from generation to generation, finishing off at the generation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi.
Okay.
So these are the rights that we're giving to human beings are available in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Other than that, it's human created.
Right.
And human beings do not think like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet think.
Yes.
Rather, they think with their desires. They think out of, practical manners.
Mm-hmm.
They don't think about general laws. Usually because they feel like they see this killing of a person in capital punishment as something as ugly. That's against the rights of human beings to kill someone for stealing or to kill someone for doing mm-hmm. adultery, for example. That's out of your desires. That's out of your view. That's not coming from a view of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And Islam always looks at for the benefits of this world and the hereafter, not only in this life as well. So that's something to keep in mind.
That's all right. But Sayyid Mohsen, some Muslims, according to their own personal or sectarian interpretations, define human rights in their own viewpoints. And then they find this chance, or it's better to say mischance, in order to pose it on the lives of the others. And we can't say violate human rights in general by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the name of Islam. I think this is the wrong side of the pole too, isn't it? I mean Islam. I mean on the extremist point of view.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we look at the Islamic perspective, obviously everything is clear in the Quran and in the narrations. But on the other hand, we see that even if we regardless being a Muslim or non-Muslim, we see that there are many people who, you know, use these rules for their own sake, for their personal desires. And they say, like, because this is in the law, or it's in the, you know, it's been described in the rights or human rights.
Yes.
So we have this in everywhere in the world. You know, why today the Zionist regime is occupying the Palestine?
Yes.
They say it's their right. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, people are saying, like, this is occupation.
Okay.
On the other hand, you know, you see that people, like, the rights of the blacks are not being seen in the, you know, in the U.S.
Yes.
And they were, you know, the racism is there.
Yes.
So we see that, but they never put the name of religion on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they never do it. For example, if a white person goes into the university, which has happened many times in U.S.,
yes,
killing many students.
Yes, mass shooting.
Mass shooting.
Yes.
They never said that a Christian or Jew or someone like that has done has this, done you know, you know, mass shooting.
Okay.
Whereas if he had the religion of Islam, then they would have said, like, the Muslim has done it.
Okay.
So this is racism. We can see, like, this is clear.
Of course, we condemn such actions by the Muslims, so-called Muslims,
yes,
too, in the Western world.
I'm just giving an example, okay, that, you know, when you put the name, yes, of Islam, that there are, yes, some people in Islam or Muslims who, yes, does this,
mm-hmm,
this is wrong.
Okay.
You know, this kind of question, because this mentality has been injected through the through the evil,
yes,
and the false media, and then today we are discussing the same thing. We need to look at this neutrally.
Yes,
we need to look at this neutrally. Okay. There are laws. Some people misuse the laws.
Yes,
misuse the, mm-hmm, you know, things that are being said.
When we talk about the human rights, we have to give a definition how, yes, Islam defines human beings, because nowadays in the world we have so many human rights, yes, movement, but this human
Quran,
rights,
yes,
in the modern world, I think, is very much different from
in the Quran. We have this clearly that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, "Walillahi ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard." Everything which is in the earth and the heavens, it is all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So the first thing is that we are here, our existence is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm,
as brother has given a good example of the forest.
Okay.
The second thing is, who has the right of making rights,
mm-hmm,
or the rules about these people?
Yes.
Who will give these rights? This is the one who has created them.
Yes.
Okay. The third thing is, what is the execution guarantee?
Mm-hmm.
Because the human rights that we talk in the modern society, it was developed after the World War II.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It wasn't before that.
Okay.
Even if before that we see it in Christianity and Judaism,
yes,
which were also religion,
yes,
Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
And Islam is the final Abrahamic religion, the final version of all the religions. So we see that in the text of the religion, that the religion was paying attention. This was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And through his books and his prophets, he,
yes,
has paid attention to the rights of the humans. Whereas the human rights that we are talking about, it's after the World War II.
That's right.
That's the first thing. The second thing is, the third thing which I was talking about, was the execution guarantee.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who will execute? What is the guarantee that the law that you have made? You know, today the humans have made a right, a law, a rule that whenever it's a red light, the traffic light, you should not pass it.
Okay.
But there are many people who pass it.
Yes.
When they see there is no camera,
yes,
when they see there is no, you know, police.
Police, that's right.
When they see, like, they can do it, sometimes they do it for fun.
In the middle of the night.
Yeah. So they do not follow the rules that are being set.
Yes.
So there is no guarantee of this. Whereas in the Islamic perspective, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made these rights,
mm-hmm,
and he is the executor.
Yes.
We can see that on the day of judgment, we are answerable to our actions. And on top of that, the fourth thing is, in Islam, everything is connected to each other. For example, you know, we do not see praying, salat, mm-hmm, or namaz,
yes,
separate from the human rights. Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar.
Yes.
Certainly, the prayer that you offer, mm-hmm, it stops you from the indecency.
Yes.
What is indecency? It is, you know,
very
not
much
taking
connected
the,
to the society,
yeah,
yes,
to the society,
yes,
or, you know, overruling the rights of the others.
Right. Okay.
So when prayer is connected, so in Islam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, mm-hmm, a religion, it is a complete set of life,
mm-hmm,
in which there is the rights of the human beings.
That's right.
Rights of the planet in which we are living,
mm-hmm,
rights of the animals,
yes,
you know, nature, everything is there. So because we have left this,
yes,
now we are facing the problems.
That's
people
right.
do not see the guarantee of execution. You know, there is no guarantee in the life,
yes,
in the general, like the modern,
yes,
life,
yes,
the,
yes,
human rights that we are talking,
yes,
about. On top of that, Islam talks about the ethical things as well.
That's right.
You know, there is an ethical aspect of taking care of each other. We have rights of the neighbors.
Yes.
In the general life, modern life, in the human rights, you will not see the rights of the for example, like the neighbors, yes, to reach up to 40 houses.
Yes.
You know, from both sides, front and back. So, you know, the rights
all of them indicated in Rasalat al-Huquq by Imam Sajjad. The rights of the parents, yes, father, mother, you know, neighbors, pupils, teachers,
even
animals.
Even if you know that if someone is, you know, you're taking, for example, you have done the shopping.
Yes.
And you see someone is looking at your shopping,
mm-hmm,
and he desires for that thing.
Oh.
You know, there is also an ethical point. That's the right. You're overruling the right. That's why they say, like, hide what you take, or you buy, for example.
Or maybe,
like,
the child is looking at you, you know, for example, ice cream buying. Okay.
So you have
There's
to
There's a right in you.
Yes, there is.
Okay.
Because you're hurting the person. You know,
yes,
the right, what is the right? Basically, do not hurt the feelings of the others.
Others, that's right.
This is the general definition of rights, you know, what they do.
Not
in
always.
The
not always. Sorry, I have to.
No, I'm talking about the general idea.
Even generally, I think the meaning of huquq is al-adl, or justice. And justice is placing everything where it's supposed to be. So, for example, if that person was a believer,
mm-hmm,
and the believer is his righteous place given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, is to be happy, for example,
yes,
to not hurt him. So that al-adlu, or justice for his sake, is to not hurt him in this meaning. In this meaning, yes, I do accept. But sometimes, you know, justice does hurt other people. For example, and I can say myself, if Zayd's brother stole something,
yes,
they have to cut off his hand, capital punishment. Mm-hmm. It's the rights of others. Zayd is not going to be happy. His brother is going to be is going to lose his arm. So at the end of the day,
but it's still
his fingers. Yeah.
Fingers. But Habib, still, I think when we talk about human rights in Islam, we are talking about the human in the something very much metaphysical, isn't it? I mean, we are talking about the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, a person whose talents, powers are, we can't say, limitless. The person,
when you say, first of all, when you say the best creature on earth, you mean to say is that they have the capability of being the best creature.
No,
on earth.
I mean, when we are nowadays, when we talk about human rights in Islam, from both the Western world and the Eastern part of the world, in order as a reaction or as an answer to the doubts, we are very much talking about the capital punishment, women's rights, or something like that, which are defined by modernity.
Yes.
But when we are talking about human rights in general, as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now the game is changed and the rulings are changed.
That's what
it?
I said at the beginning of the show. Okay. I said that we have to look at this as looking as the rights and rules and regulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places are not only for this life,
mm-hmm,
but these rules and regulations also has an eyesight to the, mm-hmm, afterlife.
Okay.
It's also considering the afterlife as well.
Okay. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
Brother Habib, for your presence in the program. Viewpoints, that's all we have time for today's discussion. Okay, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake? Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in life, a world that often lies. Cause
I don't need
anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The former U.S. President Donald Trump's legal jeopardy about the 6th of January insurrection is growing, but experts say Attorney General Merrick Garland must move carefully. We now present you an article written by Peter Stone. The piece is titled, Is Trump in His Sights? Garland Under Pressure to Charge Ex-President. The U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland is facing more political pressure to move faster and expand the U.S. Department of Justice's investigation into the January 6th Capitol attack and charge Donald Trump and some of his former top aides. With mounting evidence from the January 6th House panel, court rulings and news reports that Donald Trump engaged in a criminal conspiracy in his aggressive drive to thwart Joe Biden's election win in 2020, Merrick Garland and his staff face an almost unique decision, whether to charge a former U.S. president. However, former Justice Department officials caution that while there's growing evidence of criminal conduct by Donald Trump to obstruct Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win on 6th of January 2021 and defraud the government, building a strong case to prove Trump's corrupt intent, a necessary element to convict him, probably requires more evidence and more time. In an important speech in January of this year, Merrick Garland said he would hold all January 6 perpetrators at any level accountable, if they were present at the Capitol that day or not, who were responsible for this assault on our democracy, which suggested to some ex-prosecutors that Donald Trump and some of his allies were in his sights. But rising pressures on Merrick Garland to move faster with a clearer focus on Donald Trump and his top allies have come from Democrats on the House panel investigating the Capitol attack. Those concerns were underscored recently when the House sent a criminal referral to the Justice Department charging contempt of Congress by two Trump aides, trade advisor Peter Navarro and communications chief Dan Scavino, who refused to cooperate after being subpoenaed. Panel member Adam Schiff said, "We are upholding our responsibility. The Department of Justice must do the same." Likewise, Congresswoman Elaine Luria urged Merrick Garland to do your job so we can do ours. About 4 months ago, the House sent a criminal contempt of Congress referral to the Justice Department for the former White House Chief of Staff, Mark Meadows, but so far he has not been indicted. However, some former top Department of Justice officials and prosecutors claim that Merrick Garland is moving correctly and expeditiously in pursuing all criminal conduct to overturn Biden's election in its sprawling January 6 inquiry. The former Justice Inspector General, Michael Bromwich, told The Guardian, when people, including many lawyers, criticized the Department of Justice for not more clearly centering the January 6th investigation on Donald Trump, they are expressing impatience rather than a clear understanding of the trajectory of the investigation. He added, Department of Justice is methodically building the case from the bottom up. It is almost surely the most complex criminal investigation in the nation's history, involving the most prosecutors, the most investigators, the most digital evidence, and the most defendants. Bromwich added that people view the scores of ongoing criminal prosecutions of participants in the January 6th insurrection as somehow separate from the investigation of Donald Trump. They are not. He is the subject of the investigation at the top of the pyramid. People need to carefully watch what is happening, not react based on their impatience. The department's investigation is the biggest one ever. More than 750 people have been charged so far with federal crimes, and about 250 individuals have pleaded guilty. Still concerns about the pace of the investigation and why charges have not been filed against Donald Trump have been spurred in part by a few revelations over the last couple of months. Last month, for instance, federal judge David Carter, in a crucial court ruling involving a central Trump legal adviser, John Eastman, stated that Trump, more likely than not, broke the law in his weeks-long drive to stop Joe Biden from taking office. Judge David Carter wrote in a civil case which resulted in an order for John Eastman to release more than 100 emails he had withheld from the House panel, Dr. Eastman and President Trump launched a campaign to overturn a Democratic election, an action unprecedented in American history. Similarly, the 6th of January Select Committee made a 61-page court filing on 2nd of March this year that implicated Trump in a criminal conspiracy to block Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win. On another legal front that could implicate Trump and some of his top allies, the Deputy Attorney General Lisa Monaco revealed in January that the Department of Justice was starting a criminal investigation into a sprawling scheme, reportedly spearheaded by Trump's ex-lawyer Rudy Giuliani and Trump campaign aides, to replace legitimate electors for Joe Biden with false ones pledged to Trump in 7 states that Biden won. Further, the Washington Post reported recently that the Department of Justice had begun looking into the funding and organizing of the January 6th Save America rally in Washington, involving some Trump allies. Donald Trump repeated his false claims at the rally that the election was stolen. Trump falsely told the cheering crowd, "We won this election and we won it by a landslide." He said, "You don't concede when there is theft involved," urging the large crowd to fight like hell shortly before the Capitol attack by hundreds of his supporters that led to 140 injured police officers and several deaths. Meanwhile, a Trump spokesperson, Taylor Budowich, has called the House January 6th inquiry a circus of partisanship. And Taylor Budowich attacked Judge David Carter's ruling as absurd and baseless, noting that Judge Carter was a Clinton-appointed judge in California. Dennis Aftergut, a former federal prosecutor, told The Guardian that recent actions by the House January 6th panel and by the Department of Justice, along with court opinions, have notably increased legal threats to Donald Trump. He said, "Anyone would need ice in their veins not to feel the heat when all three branches of the federal government are breathing down your neck." On the issue of whether Donald Trump may be indicted, Donald Eyre, who served as Deputy Attorney General in the George H.W. Bush administration, said, "The critical question should be whether there is adequate proof of wrongdoing intent." Citing Judge Carter's ruling that Trump more likely than not broke the law, Donald Iyer said that the evidence of such intent has recently become a lot stronger. Nonetheless, Iyer and Aftergut stressed that Attorney General Merrick Garland has to juggle competing priorities lest he politicizes his department, while being extra careful to ensure any charges he may bring against Donald Trump will stand up in court. Aftergut said Merrick Garland's between the rock of defending one Justice Department ideal and the hard place of protecting another. On the one hand, no person is above the law. On the other hand, the department needs to avoid, as much as possible, consistent with the first ideal, appearing political. Aftergut said, there's nothing easy about the position of Merrick Garland is in. The safest course before considering the prosecution of a former president would be to demand considerably more evidence of guilt than you'd require in any other case. Donald Iyer added, Merrick Garland is right not to be discussing the specifics of whether and how Donald Trump may be indicted, a stance Garland has adopted to protect the Department of Justice's credibility as not political. At the same time, Donald Iyer suggested that Merrick Garland should spend more time talking to the country about impartial justice and the idea that no person is above the law. There are clear risks in moving too fast to appease critics. The former federal prosecutor, Michael Zeldin, said Merrick Garland must make his decisions based on the law in relation to the facts. The more politicians endeavor to pressure Garland to act, it runs the risk that any decision Garland makes will be seen as politically motivated rather than based on purely legal considerations. That seems to fit with Merrick Garland's approach. In his 5th of January speech this year, Garland emphasized, "We follow the physical evidence, we follow the digital evidence, we follow the money, but most important of all, we follow the facts, not an agenda or an assumption. The facts tell us where to go next. And if there is enough evidence, following the rules could end up with Donald Trump getting charged."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.